For the teaching of God's word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings each and every day. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son, Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that as believers in Lord Jesus Christ, we might continue to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. So help us to walk each and every day, taking in your word. Help us to receive your divine viewpoint so that we might be able to properly evaluate life situations. We might apply doctrinal principles as we walk by means of the Spirit. We pray tonight that you might help us to have insight into this passage that we're studying. And we pray, Lord, that you might bless the believers here with the teaching of Scripture, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. This chapter is all about judgment. All about judgment. Wilmington's Outline Bible divides this chapter into four sections. The first section begins in verse 1 and continues down through verse 6. Basically, God's people will be carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. And we've seen that repeated theme throughout the book of Hosea. So because of their rebellion, they'll be carried off into captivity by the Assyrians. And the reason why is, in verses 7 through 10, they refuse to hear God's word. And we will see that clearly in 7 through 10. They refused to hear God's word. As a matter of fact, they mocked the messengers of God. And therefore, as a result of refusing to hear the word of God, another downside to that, or another judgment, would be that the child mortality rate will soar in verses 11 through 16. Child mortality rate will soar. Many times that's the side result of warfare. But even other than warfare, I think it's that will something that God will implement as a judgment even probably before the Assyrian captivity. And then finally, the last verse of the chapter, they will wander around homeless. They will wander around homeless. So these are the judgments that God will send upon his people because of their rejection of the truth of God's word. They were steeped in paganism. Now let's begin reading here, chapter 9, verse 1. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with the joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail on her. They shall not dwell in the land in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Stop right there. Here, the Israel is not to celebrate like other people because they have been, if we want to use a literal term, whoring around, spiritually speaking. Here, the idea of making love on the threshing floor. This is where the wheat was separated from the chaff, but was also a place where idol groves or idols were built. And therefore, it's a flat area, be a good place for idols to be built. And in many of those threshing areas, there were groves set up or idols. And with that, you had sacred prostitution taking place along with idolatry. So as many of the fertility cults, they thought by having sex with prostitutes that would bring fertility to the land. And so they were worshiping the god of Baal, and therefore the Lord indicates that they were whoring around, so to speak, making love for hire on every threshing floor. These were the places, again, where sacred prostitution was taking place to cause Baal to bring prosperity. Then verse 2, the threshing floors and the winepress shall not feed them. This is poetic justice, the very place where they are getting involved in ritual prostitution and worshiping a Baal. In order for Baal to bring rain or fertility or blessings on the crops, God said that's not going to happen. He says your material possessions, your crops will dry up. Your wine will not be able to produce. God will send drought as a result. The very opposite of what they were trying to endeavor. Instead of turning to God for agricultural prosperity, they were turning to these false gods. And God, as a punishment, said, "Nope, they're not gonna. That's not gonna bring prosperity." And so, God, in punishment, they will lose the material provision that they have attributed to their idols. And similar concept back earlier in Hosea chapter 2, verse 12. Hosea 2:12. "I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, 'These are my wages that lovers have given me.'" Meaning, the false idols have brought prosperity. And so I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. So God says, I'm going to destroy those very things that you thought would bring prosperity. I'm going to dry those food up, and also the wine. Now, verse 3 states clearly, "They shall not dwell in the Lord's land." Now, this would be the exile of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom would be taken into captivity in 722 B.C. Into Assyria. And notice the land of Israel is called the Lord's land. That's a very important concept. It belonged to the Lord, and this is repeated over and over. We're only going to look at a few passages that describe the land of Israel as the Lord's land. Leviticus 25, we'll begin there, verse 23. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." This is God speaking. "The land will not be sold permanently, and the land belongs to me, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." Then Deuteronomy 32:43. All right. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. He will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land." Notice, his land. His land. Joel chapter 2, verse 18. It's one book after Hosea. Joel 2, 18. "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land." His land. "And pity his people." So the land is the Lord's, and therefore they will be exiled out of that. They will be taken into captivity. This basically is the fifth cycle of divine discipline. If you notice, the various cycles mention the law of degrees of punishment based on violations of the Mosaic law. This will be the ultimate discipline, as recorded in Deuteronomy 28:63. Exile from the land is a result of violation of the Mosaic law. So the Lord already laid down the penalty for idol worship and rebellion, and it was deportation from the land. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63, "It shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess." And of course, he's anticipating the time of Joshua possessing the land, but ultimately Israel will be removed from that land. That was true with the northern kingdom. It was also true with the southern kingdom. 586 B.C., the Babylonians came in, deported the children of Israel. For this is God's punishment for a violation of the Mosaic law. Now, it says here, "Ephraim shall return to Egypt and eat unclean things in Assyria." two separate locations. And because he's speaking mainly of Assyria, some commentators do not take Egypt in a literal fashion here. They say because of parallelism, Egypt simply is a way of recalling, you know, God's judgment upon the God's judgment there in the land of Egypt and the place outside the land of Israel, and therefore Egypt really means Assyria. Well, I don't see that, because later on there were those in the Babylonian captivity who went to Egypt, including Jeremiah. So I take a more literal approach here, although, you know, you can have these references, you know, can be this can be approached in a symbolic sense, but I do take it in a more literal sense. In 2 Kings 25, let's take a look at 2 Kings 25. We're looking here at the Babylonian captivity. And some were taken into Babylon, and others went south to Egypt. Here, 2 Kings 25, verse 26. And all the people, small and great, and captains of the armies, arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So they thought they would have safety in Egypt, and you know, ultimately they did not. So there were some who actually went to Egypt, and also there were those who went to Assyria. And they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Assyrian captivity mentioned in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 17, 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, carried Israel away to Assyria, placed him in Halah by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. So this is the time when the Assyrians carried off the northern kingdom in a captivity, and that's what this is referencing. Although ultimately it could be referencing also the Babylonian judgment as well. Now, eating unclean things in Assyria. What's the significance of that? Well, obviously the Mosaic Law forbade certain types of foods. The Jews today would call this kosher foods. There were certain foods, pork and others, certain types of fish, that were forbidden. Although generally fish in general was forbidden, there's certain other types of fish that were not. There were certain kosher foods that they were allowed to eat, but Assyria disregarded those laws. And therefore, it would be harder to live a holy, righteous life in foreign captivity. Now, Daniel, because he lived a godly life, I think God made provision for this. It's interesting, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, we see that Daniel refused to eat non-kosher foods because that would be a violation of the Mosaic Law, and he wanted to honor God by keeping the law. But he wanted to do it in a tactful way, and Daniel was very tactful in how he approached this. He just didn't say, I can't do that, but he said, well, give me another option. Monitor me a few weeks and see if I'm not as spiritually healthy eating this food versus what the king offers. And so Daniel did use tact in his honor to God. I think we can too. When we're faced with a situation where our Christian principles are compromised, sometimes that's true in the business world, we may be able to offer a tactful answer to that. And if not, we still have to obey God rather than man. Now, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that, notice he planned ahead, he thought about this is something I'm not going to compromise, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. But in general, though, the children of Israel would be pressured, certainly, to eat non-kosher things, and then their walk with the Lord would be compromised. Now, The thing is, though, they had no concern for honoring God while they were in the land. Therefore, I think this is part of their punishment. It would be harder here to live in a foreign land by not eating kosher meats. Now, the Bible ultimately says whatever we eat or drink, we are to do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Even eating and drinking can be something that we do to honor God. And that's why we normally give thanks for the food. Paul mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 10:30. If I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of over what I give thanks for? You know. So even eating food can be an act of thanking God for his provision. Down to the smallest details, we are to honor God in our life. Now, I thought about this, and I'm going to read here what I wrote down here in my notes. Not being obedient to the Word of God may place you in a further environment where it is harder to keep Christian principles. Now, not being obedient to the Word of God may place you in a further environment, meaning completely surrounded by pagan principles, where it'll be harder to keep Christian principles. Now, example of this, another example is Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. He compromised his walk with the Lord. He looked at the material benefits of moving down to Sodom and Gomorrah instead of the spiritual benefits. Oh, and this is so key. Think about, you know, the business environment or where you're going to work. Is there a good doctrinal Bible teaching church in that area? No, I'm going to look at the business benefits I'm going to get by moving to, let's say, San Francisco or some other places that may be barren of good Bible teaching. And so I'll prosper materially, but how will you prosper spiritually speaking? And so I've always believed in look for the church first, then the job. God will provide the job. Look for the sound church first and make that a priority. Don't think that's secondary. I'm going to move because I got a promotion, da 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 da. You know, honor God first in your life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That principle, I think, there are certain things there. The kingdom's still future, obviously. But that principle here, I think, can apply to believers as we are in the church age even seeking the kingdom, as Paul said. We want to be honored and reign in the kingdom. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? All these things shall be added unto you, right? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Jesus said. Put God first in your life. You know, material benefits will come. That's secondary. God is first. He'll bless you. And therefore, though, if you compromise your faith in a righteous environment, okay, it's going to be harder to live in an ungodly environment. If you can't even live godly in a righteous environment, if you are living in a completely pagan environment, you're going to drown. Your Christian life is going to just dry up. Therefore, I see this as a judgment. You're going to be deported, but, you know, it's going to be even harder to live for Christ there because all the world around you will not practice like you practice. Here in the land of Israel, if you worship me, you know, you can fulfill these things. Another pagan land, you won't be able to. So we saw Sodom and Gomorrah and how his walk with the Lord deteriorated. Until God took him out of that place and rained fire and brimstone. Now, verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they their sacrifices be pleasing to him. Another thing, not only they want in the land of Assyria or even Egypt, they won't be allowed to eat kosher food. They will not be also able to offer sacrifices. Where is the accepted place of sacrifices? At the temple in Jerusalem. Okay? That's a place God ordained. Even though the northern kingdom set up two worship centers in Dan and Bethel, but that was a compromise. God never ever blessed those two places as a place to provide sacrifice to God. They tried to compromise between the world and the, you know, and the their faith, and it went poor for the Northern Kingdom because of that. And that's why all you have is ungodly kings, a line of succession in the Northern Kingdom. Because geographically, that barrier to worshiping God, it's almost like a wall was built, and they would not go down into Jerusalem to worship and offer sacrifices. Therefore, they always remained out of fellowship in the Northern Kingdom, the northern part of Israel, geographically. And they tried to syncretize the worship of God and Baal. Here, many of them are syncretistic, and then some of them just eventually went out all out to worshiping of other gods. Now, so they won't be able to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Also, I think connected with this idea is because they are ceremonially unclean. Because if you eat defiled meat, you cannot offer the appropriate sacrifice because you are ceremonially defiled. It's another connection here. So, because they were eating the wrong thing, they were unclean, and then they could not offer, being unclean, the sacrifice. So I think there's a couple reasons why they would not offer offerings to the Lord. One of them would be that they were ceremonially unclean. They would be like those who mourn the bread of the mourners, which they cannot come in contact with a dead body. Or no, what those who have come in contact with the dead body, the mourner's bread, become ritually unclean for 7 days. Numbers 19:11. By extension, their food was also unclean and could not be used for religious offerings. I think we have a minute. Let's take a look at Numbers 19. Numbers 19, verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. A person shall be unclean 7 days. And they would be like those who are unclean. And they would be like the bread of mourners. So they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like the bread of mourners to them. They're unclean. All who eat it, the bread of mourners, shall be defiled. Now, he says here, lastly, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. And therefore, they will not come into God's house because they are ritually defiled. Okay, verse 5, let's take a look at that. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? Another negative side effect of being deported, not being able to eat kosher foods, not able to provide sacrifices, and not able to enjoy the feast or festivals and holy days that God instituted. So there was a series of festivals and holy days that they required. There's three of them in a year that required a travel to Jerusalem. And that's why Jesus went on one occasion to Jerusalem to keep those required festivals. We had the Feast of Pentecost. That's one that required the trip to Jerusalem. And that's God used that occasion, of course, to begin the church age. But there are three great annual festivals, as well as other feast days. Those three annual festivals are Passover, Pentecost, also called the Feast of Weeks, and Tabernacles. And so they were celebrations that they enjoyed. And these appointed feast days would not obviously be practiced outside the land. They could no longer be celebrated while they were in exile. The NIV translates verse 5 this way. What will you do on the day of your appointed festivals? The word appointed day would be the appointed festivals. And on the feast days of the Lord. Once you're in exile, what will you do? All right. Verse 6. For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them. Neither shall they possess their valuables of silver. Thorns will be in their tent. Now this is another reason why I believe that reference earlier to Egypt is literal. Memphis is a city in the land of Egypt. And so obviously you would have to take Memphis as a figure of speech as well if you take Egypt non-literally. Now, here they are gone because of destruction. Now, let me read you here the NIV once again. And it says this, even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them and Memphis will bury them. You know, they think that, hey, we're not in Assyria. We're going to escape. Later on, they're thinking also of Babylon. We're going to escape. Let's go, Jeremiah. Let's go down to Egypt. Let's escape Babylonians. Well, he says, you're not going to escape God's judgment even if you're in Egypt. They're going to bury your dead there. So, you know, you can run from God, but you can't hide. Just ask Jonah, the prophet. One day we'll get to speak. I believe Jonah was a believer, but when we get to heaven, we'll ask Jonah about his experience of trying to run from God. You can't run from God. You may run, but you can't hide. So he says, even if they escape from the destruction that's coming upon the land initially by taking off south, Egypt will gather them and Memphis will bury them. Now, let me continue reading here. The NIV. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. Now, picture someone fleeing quickly from their house. What do they leave behind? Their valuables. What happens to their home? You leave a house sitting for decade or two, you know, even if you leave a house go for 6 months, things start to fall apart. You got to maintain all the time. Everything's always breaking down, especially appliances, you know. And one thing happens and another thing happens. So your dishwasher goes kaput, it floods the floor. Now you got to replace the floor. And then the floor is messed up. You got to replace the boards under the floor, and you have a major project on your hands. But it's like they're fleeing from danger, but they leave their homes, and their homes will be overrun by briars and thorns here. Even the nomads, their thorns will overrun their tents. They're like, leave everything behind. Their possessions, their goods, and as a judgment, you know, they'll just grow up. One of the neatest tribes, I like the wide open wilderness, and our family took a trip to Kansas, and then we went through the panhandle, a round trip of Oklahoma. And that's a fascinating journey, a barren panhandle. And when we think about the Dust Bowl, I think Gilmore is up there in the panhandle, Oklahoma, and down west of that area we went. And we found one old abandoned, just like you see in the pictures, you know, old abandoned house. Looked like from the 30s, like the Dust Bowl era. Now, I didn't want to go in because the floor was already collapsed. I think there's some snakes here. It was like, don't do it. I was tempted to go in the house. I said, no, because I had my, you know, Katie and Patrick with me, and I didn't want them to, anything happen to them. We did walk out to the old barn, looked around, but it was desolate. But everything was abandoned. There's, you know, weeds growing up in the middle of the house and all that. And I was trying to picture it during the Dust Bowl days. But this kind of brings back to mind here about, you know, the their valuables will be grown over by thorns and thistles. Okay, let's take a look at verse 7. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come, Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and your great enemy. Now, this section here is a little difficult because you have to ask, who is speaking? Is when he says the prophets are a fool, is that God saying that their false prophets are foolish? Or, I think better, is that saying that the people are calling Hosea foolish and God's prophet foolish? I think it's the latter. I think they're mocking God's genuine messengers. And so they're making fun of God's communicators. The NLT, the New Living Translation, states it this way. The time of Israel's punishment has come. The day of payment is here. Soon Israel will know this all too well. Because of your great sin and hostility, you say, again, the people are saying, the prophets are crazy and the inspired men are fools. And so they were mocking God's messengers, deriding them. And deriding them because many of them, like Hosea and Jeremiah, were prophesying judgment. And even Jeremiah mentions the mocking that he received because of the teaching of the Word of God. And so here, God's punishment has come. Israel is aware of that, but they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear bad news about judgment. They don't want to hear about their sins. They want a health, wealth, and prosperity message, just like today. And so therefore, you know, they had to contradict what God's true communicators are saying, and therefore their solution to justify their own actions is, he's a fool. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And this happens all the time in churches, believe it or not. There are those who, and the preacher starts to address certain issues or sins, and they, well, he's just, you know, on his high horse today. He just, you know, and you either accept the message or attack the messenger. It's your choice, see. And many times when you hear what you don't like, it's attack mode. Let's attack the messenger. He's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. What about our president? Think about that. Being mocked and maligned. Let's not look at the issues. No. Let's get distracted by looking at some minute thing over here that has no relevance whatsoever to the big picture. I was thinking about that today. You know, let's run him down and mock him and not, you know, he's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, here it was in the case of God's communicators. The word fool here means a simpleton or idiot. So they were calling God's messengers here, the prophet beginning here, prophets and idiots. Now look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1, 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now think about, along with the fear of the Lord, we will respect God's holy judgment. God judges, even with believers, he disciplines us. Obviously, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God as far as our eternal salvation, but when we rebel against God as his children, he disciplines us. And we need to respect that. We need to fear God. It's the beginning of knowledge. What do fools do? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fool don't want to hear that. Don't want to hear that. Instead, you're the fool. You're the fool. You know, psychologist has a term, and I'm not into a lot of modern psychology, but there is a term called projection. Projection is taking your problem and throwing that on someone else. So if you're a chronic liar, you say to the person that, you know, calls you on that, you're a liar. You're projecting that onto someone else. And that's what they were doing. They're the fool. What are they doing? Projecting that on God's messengers. No. The communicator of doctrine, he's a fool. The prophet's a fool. And that shows you how far that they have gone. He's a fool. Now, the spiritual man, even worse, is insane. The word insane means to be demented or mad. Now, Jesus was accused of this. Do you know that Jesus was accused of being a madman? Let's take a look at Mark 3:21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Think about it. He is out of his mind. John 10:20. Many of them said, he has a demon and is what? Mad. Why do you listen to them? See, the Jews were debating about, why do you hear him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? But there is those who says he's demon-possessed. Even remember, this was a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit early in another reference in Matthew. Not this incident, but the one in Matthew 12. When they said Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Jesus said, well, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And therefore, the leaders rejected him, but they were saying he was doing miracles by demon inspiration. But here they're just saying that he's crazy, he's insane. Paul was accused of this as well. Now, look at Acts 26:24-25. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. You're insane. Then verse 25, but he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Notice how he was polite, responded respectful of the leader. I'm not mad, but speak the words of truth and reason. 2 Corinthians 5:13. The Corinthian church gave Paul a hard time. He says here, they accused him, and that's why Paul says this. More than likely, there were those in the Corinthian church accusing him of being out of his mind. Paul says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. You know, if we're mad, it's for God's sake. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. That's a little bit of sarcasm there. Paul's being sarcastic here. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. You know, they call Paul fool. Obviously, he said, well, let me act like a fool then. You say I'm fool, I'm going to act foolish. And foolish means I'm going to boast or brag. See, a fool just boasts and brags about things, you know. And Paul says, well, you accuse me of being foolish anyway, so I'm going to brag here. You're degrading my qualifications here, my training, my ministry. Let me spout out then my resume. That's what he did. He says, I speak as a fool, I am more, and labors more abundant than these false apostles, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequently, and deaths often. It goes on and describes all the suffering for Christ. And then daily the concern of the churches, in verse 30, probably the greatest burden upon the apostle Paul. And so he says, you know, I'm going to boast a little bit about my sufferings because, and later on he'll tell him, you forced me to do this. Paul didn't want to talk about himself. He wanted to exalt Christ. But they were undermining his teaching and saying that he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not qualified to be a pastor and or apostle. And Paul had to meet their objections in that manner. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The world will think you're foolish, by the way. I think this applies as we desire to serve Christ. Our norms and standards will clash with the world's. Understand that. Our values and principles, and we see this in our society, there's a standoff. Christian principles normally clash with non-Christian principles. They're opposites. And you're going to stand for the Lord. You may be called a fool at certain times. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, meaning not many intelligent people, not many mighty, not many high-born, noble. The Arabic word in the Greek, high-born and low-born, you know, your status in society. He says, not many high-born are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God chose. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Reason for that no flesh should glory in His presence. God uses humble people. God uses ordinary people in His plan so that we won't become arrogant. You know. So, God can call those things that the world calls foolish, and those are really wise in His eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are what to him? Foolishness. So you think the things of the Word of God are foolish. Nor can he discern them, know them, because these truths are spiritually discerned. And that's why we need to be filled with the Spirit in order to understand the Word of God. It's not an intellectual exercise, it's a spiritual exercise, learning doctrine. They are spiritually discerned. Spiritual man evaluates all things rightly, he says, verse 15. And the spiritual man has the mind of the Lord, verse 16. Now, 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. You take the reasonings of the world. You think you're wise, understanding philosophy. And that day, you know, Paul was in the epicenter of Greek philosophy and Sophia, wisdom. And Paul says, you know what, you need to become a fool. And, you know, they mock the resurrection, by the way. It's not reasonable. It doesn't stand the reason that someone can rise from the dead. He says, you know what, you need to become a fool in order that you might truly become wise, because that's the truth, the reality of Christ and His resurrection. Now, for the wisdom of this world, verse 19, is foolishness with God. He has written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. Again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, empty. Empty. You know, there's another passage, the world by wisdom knew not God. God chose the foolishness of the cross to save those who believe. You know, the world by their intellect, their wisdom, does not know the things of God. That's why the so-called smartest people in the world, atheists, and we try to look at it on an intellectual level, it's not an intellectual thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual level that we need to look at. Oh, that person's so brilliant, and therefore because that person has a high IQ and denies there's a creator God, then I'm just an ordinary person, you know. I must be wrong. No, you're the one who's truly wise. They're the fool. See? They're the fool. And but Einstein, though, being a Jew, did believe in God's existence. You know that. He believed in God's existence. Whereas Stephen Hawking rejected that. I think he was bitter. His wife was a Christian, by the way. Stephen Hawking's wife was a believer. I think Stephen Hawking was bitter because he was just, you know, couldn't move, whatever that disease he had. He just, you know, I think he was bitter because of that. So Paul was accused of being crazy, and so Jesus was, and even believers will at times. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad, were the popular taunt of the prophets. Hosea, however, takes this taunt and turns it around against Israel. He, in effect, says, now listen to this last part of verse 7. Yes, the prophets are crazy. You have driven them to it with your sin and hostility. Why are they crazy? Your sin has driven them crazy. So that's how the last part of verse 7 should read. The prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is insane, because, why? Why are they insane? Because of the greatness of your iniquity and your calamity. Your sin has driven them insane. I thought about this. I should preach a sermon on things that make pastors crazy. It would be a good title of a sermon. Things that make pastors crazy. And many times people who refuse to hear the word of God, it's like, okay, you think the world system has it better out there, and you fall on your face, and you experience the reaping from what you sowed, and you get back up, and then you do it the same thing again. And if you just simply listen, you would avoid all that pain and heartache and trouble. Listen. And that's why the book of Proverbs says, listen, my son, listen, 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 listen. Hear, hear, hear. But no, we think we're more intelligent than God to do our own thing. We think we're the first exception in the world that will avoid the sowing reaping principle. We won't receive the consequences of our own negative decisions. And then when we fall on our face, we yell at God, why, God, did you allow this to happen to me? Duh, the reason's obvious. You chose to go through that, down that path. I told you not to go down that path. You chose to go down that path. And now you're reaping what you sowed. Blame on the parent. Blame on the pastor. No. Blame squarely goes on your shoulders because you did not listen. Things that make pastors crazy. Okay. Verse 8. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God. But the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of his God. You look at that and you scratch your head. What? What is he saying? Okay, and I'm going to give you, I have some, you know, excellent commentaries on this. And this is what the commentaries state. This verse 9 is probably the most difficult passage in the entire book of Hosea. They said this one verse or section of scripture is probably the most difficult. And it's very, very difficult working through this passage. I'm going to try to break it down here. The New International Commentary has it translated this way. This is from the commentary. A prophet is a snare against all his Ephraim's ways. Okay? A prophet is a snare against all Ephraim's ways. Sort of like the prophet gets in the way of what they want to do. Opposition is in the house of his, meaning a prophet's God. Now, I would disagree with his. He's not talking about the prophet's God. But anyway, here, let me read here another quote. Obviously, the bird's snare, fowler's snare, is something that entraps. That's obvious. And the watchman would be the prophet from the prior verse. So they were mocking the prophet. So let's take the first part. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God. You know, obviously the prophet is with God. He's God's spokesman. He would be warner. Watchman is someone who stands on a wall and looks out for enemy attacks and warns the people of coming enemy attacks. So in essence, a prophet would be like a watchman on a wall. He would warn of judgment that's coming. So the prophet that's despised is actually a protector. See? He's a watchman for God. He's guarding the people. They don't like what he hears, but he's telling the truth. So I think this is connected to being the prior verse of the true watchman of God. Now, question is, the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Is that a false prophet or a true prophet? The way this one translator translates it, he says it's a true prophet, or it's a false prophet. Now, if that's the case, we would say this. The false prophet, the God's spokesman, is a protector. The false prophet is an ensnarer. See that? That contrast. Seems to make sense. God's prophet is a protector. The false prophet is like a bird a bird trapper. You know, it will trap you. It's ensnaring. The false message. You know, like they were saying later, peace and security, no judgment. It's a trap. Now, the last one's really difficult. Enmity is the house of his God. Now, who's the his? Could refer to judgment upon the false prophet's home. I'll leave it at that. That's about the best I can do on that one. But that is a difficult passage. I think, though, ultimately he's contrasting the true prophet from the false prophet. One's a protector, basically the other's an ensnarer. Okay, let's look at verse 9. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. They are deeply corrupted. You know, they're so depraved like in the days of Gibeah. Now, in order to understand it, you have to go back to that passage in the book of Judges to understand what occurred. And the story occurs in the Judges 19 to 21. I'll just read this quote here. We won't turn back there. But there was a grisly account of something that occurred in the book of Judges. And this is when a Levite's concubine was raped and murdered at Gibeah. See, a Levite's concubine raped and murdered. The Levite, to obtain vengeance, cut her body into 12 pieces, dismembered her body, sent the pieces to the tribe of Israel to provoke their outrage. This is outrageous what has occurred. Remember the book of Judges, everyone did what is right in his own eyes. And the pinnacle of sin occurs at the end of the book. And so Hosea is making that comparison of the evil in his generation. It's like at the end of the days of the book of Judges. That's why the comparison was made. And so this began a civil war and a series of grotesque atrocities. Hosea declares that the people of his day had fallen to the level of this most corrupt generation of Israel's history. They're down at the low point, just like at the end of the book of Judges. Think about that. Now, and therefore here, let's go back to here our text. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah, at the end of the book of Judges. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. That's just straightforward. As one writer put it here, this is Dr. McGee. There are no ifs, ands, and buts about it. God intends to judge sin. Maybe you don't like it, but this is what he says. He intends to judge sin. And I think that's about as straightforward as you can put it. Now, verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Now he goes back to Israel's early history. Israel was a blessing to God. God was their provider and protector, and they related to God early on. And then they quickly fell into rebellion. So he says, you know, you find a grape in the wilderness, that's a good thing. It's, you know, wow, I found food. Especially for those who are lost in the wilderness. Food and water. And finding grapes in the wilderness is highly unusual. But if you do run across some grapes in the wilderness, it's refreshing. And so he says, this is how I saw your fathers. It was a positive thing early on in their history. As the first fruits of the fig tree in its first season. Those really great tasting figs. Israel was like that. But, the but falls in here. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They become an abomination like the thing they loved. They became like the thing they loved. You know. Israel worshipped Baal. Remember the Moabitic women in Numbers 25 and the degradation of the nation and sexual immorality and how quickly they went away from the Lord at Baal Peor. Now, if we had time, we won't do it this week, but Numbers 25 gives us that incident there. Numbers 25, 1 through 5 and following. Let me read you the quote here from Warren Wiersbe. You don't find grapes in a desert, but if you did, it would thrill you. That's how God felt when he called Israel. The early fruit of the fig tree is especially good. And Israel was special to the Lord. But this joyful experience didn't last. For King Balak gave Israel her first taste of Baal worship. And the nation indulged in idolatry and immorality with its neighbors. And so, because of that, further judgment will occur. And we'll see that next time we are together in verse 11. We'll pick up there where we left off. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we can find in Hosea, that you are still a righteous God, a God who judges sin and iniquity. And I pray, Lord, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might walk in fellowship, seeking your will, seeking your word, Father. And Father, I pray if there's anyone listening or listening later by MP3, if you have not ever placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to simply give you the good news. The good news is called the gospel and the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He paid the entire penalty for your sins. Every wrong thing you've ever done was placed on Christ and they were judged. He paid the price for those sins. He arose bodily from the dead and now he gives you a free gift called eternal life. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The only thing left for you to do is place your personal faith in Christ for eternal life. And you are saved that moment. You're born again. You have assurance of heaven. And so I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to his death and his finished work sacrifice as sufficient payment for sin. And trust him in that. And the moment you do that, you're saved forever. Thank you, Lord, for the scripture. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to walk in the light of your holy word, living in fellowship with you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.